I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew 26 today as we continue working our way through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 26 is a long chapter. We're just going to cover the first 29 verses. We'll finish next week. There's plenty of ground here to cover and challenges to keep it within 30 minutes. So let me begin reading in just the first few verses to get us oriented to the chapter itself. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. When we come to this passage, we basically have left the Olivet Discourse, which is summarizing chapters 24 and 25, this long section, if you have a red-letter Bible, a long section of the Bible that's all red, where Jesus is talking and telling the disciples what's going on. He's teaching, but he's also exhorting. Of course, the section began with the discussion about the temple and how glorious it was, and Jesus told them, "A day is coming when not a stone will be left here standing." And then they posed the question, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming." Then came the whole discourse that's there. Beginning in chapter 26, we really are changing gears. We're moving more into the passion narrative of Jesus. And so at this point, Jesus' destiny, or yes, you can use the word destiny, is ultimately going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we're in the lead up to that as he is then engaging with his disciples, and they observe the Lord's Supper together, the Passover as well. So that's really what's happening in the passage. One of the underlying themes in this chapter that comes out very clearly, especially in this portion, is that Jesus ultimately is in control. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to do what. And the common perception that we perhaps have, sometimes it's because of movies or film or whatever about this portion of Jesus' life and ministry, sometimes those portrayals put Jesus in the light that he was caught off guard. He wasn't expecting these sorts of things. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But a careful reading of the passage will reveal that he is completely in control. He knows exactly what is going to happen, how it's going to happen, and who's going to do what. I hope to illustrate that for you. So we begin in verse 1. We read there that after Jesus had finished all these sayings, meaning chapters 24 and 25, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So the Passover, of course, is the annual feast in Israel. It's even observed to this day. It began when the Israelites were held captive in Egypt as slaves. And after 400 years, God raised up Moses. But then, through a series of events, came plagues upon Egypt, the final being the avenging angel, and the firstborn were struck down across the land. And the only way to shield oneself from the avenging angel and one's household was to observe the Passover. And so there was a lamb, that was to be sacrificed, a lamb without spot or blemish, its blood put upon the doorposts of the home, the lintels. They were to roast the lamb. They were to eat a meal in haste, having lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, get ready to depart. And so every year, they were reliving this. It was under the command of God to observe this. And so in this week, then, the Jewish people are streaming into Jerusalem to observe the Passover. They were to get lambs. The blood was to be splattered on the altar. They were to take the lambs home, roast them, observe the Passover meal of the meat, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, symbolizing their departure in haste out of Egypt. Now, one of the things as we think about this, we need to keep in mind that there's some symbolism going on. The original Passover was about deliverance from bondage in Egypt and going to the land flowing with milk and honey, a real place, Canaan. That needs to be understood as a type and a shadow of what Jesus is doing at this Passover. He, being our Passover lamb, is promising release, but not from earthly slavery to an earthly master, but he's promising deliverance from our bondage to sin. He's promising to take his people to a better place than a land flowing with milk and honey. He's promising to take us to the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where there's no sin, there's no illness, there's no death. All the things that plague us in this world will be gone. So all of that is underlying this scene in this chapter that is being played out. So as Jesus mentions these things, he brings up that this time is coming too for the Son of Man to be delivered up to be crucified. The Son of Man, of course, is the term he is using for himself, his favorite term taken from Daniel 7. It's kind of this, it's a claim to divinity, but the Jewish people didn't understand that his use of it, he was claiming divinity, but kind of an oblique way of him saying that he was divine and without getting himself into trouble. So as he's saying this to his disciples about how the week is going to go, there's another conversation over here beginning in verse 3. Chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, it's not the whole Sanhedrin who's there. It's the representatives of the Sanhedrin. You can just infer that because they're meeting in the palace of the high priest in his private residence. There's no way they could have all of the Sanhedrin present and have a vote on this matter. It's the representatives who are there. Why are they there? They're there plotting in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They want to get rid of him once and for all. But it's very clear that with the city swelled with all of these pilgrims, with the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into the city a couple of days earlier, the people crying out, "Hosanna, save us," calling Jesus basically the Son of David and praising him, they realize that there's great popular support for him. And so they say, yes, let's arrest him by stealth, let's kill him, but not during the feast. We don't need an uproar, we don't need a riot. Let's wait a few days and do it after the Passover is done, after the crowds begin to disperse and people begin to go home. We'll do it on the sly, and it'll be over and done with before people realize what's taken place. What's interesting, though, is the time frame in the passage. They talk about doing it next week, 5 days down the road, 6 days down the road. In verse 2, Jesus is very clear, saying that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified at the same time as the Passover. So you're kind of left with who really is in charge? Who really knows what's going on? It's Jesus. He's in charge. God is controlling the events. He is controlling the timeline. And these human rulers are merely pawns in this game. And they don't really realize. They think they're in charge. They're not. They are just foolish to think that they really are running the show. Between this scene and between the betrayal of Judas, there's this scene of Jesus being anointed. And we're told in verse 6 that when he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. She poured it on his head while he reclined at table. Now, when we read this account and we compare it to the other Gospels, there seems to be some gaps. So I want to harmonize what Matthew's doing with John's Gospel. John seems to give us more detail, more precision. Matthew says, Bethany, okay, 2 miles outside the city. We know from John's Gospel that Jesus was coming and going from the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Who in the world is Simon the leper, as Matthew records? Was he the previous owner of that home? Was he the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who presumably was healed and now is deceased? We don't know, but I don't think that this is some sort of insurmountable contradiction in the text between comparing the two Gospels. It's just that Matthew is working off some different basic facts, I think, is the way we harmonize it, and we just let it go. Matthew reports it this way. John reports it differently. We might raise another question about the actual timing of this event. In John's Gospel, the way it appears here, it sounds as if Jesus is being anointed right after he makes the news or the announcement that he's going to be delivered up and be crucified. The Passover is 2 days away, so it's like Tuesday of Holy Week. John records this event as happening the previous Saturday. Is this another discrepancy? Is this another contradiction in the Bible? No. The way we understand it, probably the best way to understand it, is authorial intent. John is recording things sequentially, chronologically. Matthew is recording things thematically. He's just simply reminding his readers that during this week, this event took place. He's putting it here for his own reasons. And again, we don't look at this and say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. This can't be harmonized. The Bible isn't true. No, the authors have different intents of how they are recording these matters. A third thing that comes out is the woman here in Matthew's Gospel is unnamed. John is very clear. He names the woman. It's Mary, who is the sister to Martha and Lazarus. So again, we don't know Matthew's intent by keeping her name out of the story. John has no problem naming her as the woman who does this. We're told that she took an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, broke it open, and anointed Jesus' head as he reclined at table. How expensive was it? When we compare the Gospels, we learn it was worth 300 denarii, basically 300 days of wages for the average worker, almost a year's worth of wages. Very expensive in that day. What do we say about the cost of it? It was expensive, yes, and she had the means to pay for it, but the expense being lavish was really a measure of her devotion to Jesus. Not in some sort of romantic sense, but more her devotion to him as a teacher and Lord. She poured it on his head. Such things were not uncommon in that day, but that very act of it is reminiscent of what takes place in the Old Testament when kings are anointed. A prophet announces, or God reveals to a prophet, a certain man is to be king. Go to him, announce this, you've been chosen by the Lord, anoint him, the Holy Spirit will come upon him, you step aside, let him do his thing. Now, we don't know that she had this in mind, that she was anointing him the way the kings in the Old Testament were being anointed. There's no evidence here to suggest that she knew that he was the Messiah and she's anointing him as Messiah. But nevertheless, he receives this gift from her as an act of kindness. In verse 10, he says, she has done a beautiful thing. He doesn't denigrate her at all for this gift. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the disciples are indignant about this, saying, why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Well, if you look at the text, it's clear that multiple disciples are saying this. It isn't just Judas. We could understand Judas saying this because he took care of the money. He was the treasurer. He was the one who was pilfering from the common money that they had. But other disciples are in on it. I don't know their angle. I don't know why they're complaining about this. They just saw it as extravagant. But Jesus, again, said, why do you trouble the woman? Why do you bother her? Why do you criticize her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. He accepts this act of devotion. He says, you will always have the poor. In other words, the poor will always be with you. There'll be umpteen opportunities to care for the poor. You won't always have me. There is a time when I'm going to depart. And he's really alluding to now his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. These words are just going over their heads. They don't understand. And then he even adds to that and caps it off by saying, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Again, he keeps talking about death, crucifixion, now burial. And it's like, do they understand what he is saying? She doesn't fully understand what she has done, but he accepts it, not just as a beautiful thing, but in preparation for going into the grave. And then he finishes it off by saying, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, as we think of Mary and her devotion to Jesus, we, of course, should be reminded of Luke 10, when Jesus visits the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in that setting, Martha gets all perturbed. She's racing about, getting the food ready and getting everything together, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet doing nothing. Martha complains. Jesus, tell her to get off her rear end and do something to help. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, calm down. She's chosen the better part. So we can see some of her devotion to Jesus in that setting. Obviously, it was built when Lazarus was raised from the dead. But perhaps as well, what motivated her was what we learned earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke 7, where Jesus says, those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven much, love much. That maybe she realized the depth of her sins and how Jesus had come to take them away, and she's simply motivated by his grace and showers him lavishly with this gift. She is remembered and has been remembered for 2,000 years for this lavish, extravagant gift to our Lord. So as this is playing out, then there's also this scene of betrayal. Then one of the 12, verse 14, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Remember, they're scheming and saying, let's do this after the Passover is over. We don't want an uproar in the city. And they're deferring for several days. Well, now they have an opportunity that just simply falls into their lap. They can't believe their good fortune. You can imagine this. Really? You're one of the 12 and you're gonna tell us where to apprehend him, where to find him? You're going to set him up and you're going to tell us where we can come under the cover of darkness and get him and take care of him once and for all? They can't believe it. He asks, how much will you pay me? And they offer him 30 pieces of silver. It sounds like a lot of money. This was part of the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 11. 30 pieces of silver would be the price for the Messiah. There's also another Old Testament reference that comes to bear on the 30 pieces of silver. From the Old Testament, from Exodus 21, if you had a slave that was gored to death by an ox, the price to pay for that lost life was 30 pieces of silver. Not really a lot of money to replace the life of a slave. In today's dollars, maybe it would be upwards of $5,000. Might seem like a lot, but in comparison to life insurance policies of $500,000 or $1 million to replace someone who dies accidentally or suddenly, $5,000 doesn't go very far. It's basically the value of a used car that's been totaled and it goes on the auction and being sold for parts. It's not really that much money. And that kind of gives you an idea of how much value they put on the life of Jesus. Not really that much. Yeah, he's a person made in God's image, but that's about it. not much more. So they strike a deal, they give him the money. In verse 16, at that moment, he then sought an opportunity to betray Jesus, which is an interesting setup because now the next scene is the Passover scene. In verse 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, so this, again, the Passover would have been held on Thursday of Holy Week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began earlier in the week, Sunday, let's just say Sunday. And at that point, Jesus is saying to the disciples, where will you have us prepare to eat the Passover? He tells them, go into the city. A certain man was there. Say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. He'll tell you what's to be done. How do we understand this scene? Either Jesus prearranged things or Jesus miraculously predicted what was going to take place. Just go into the city, talk to this man, and everything is going to happen. What's interesting is the phrase here in verse 18, tell the man, my time is at hand. Who's in charge of the time frame? Who's in charge of the events? Who's in charge of how this is going to play out? When Jesus will be arrested? When he will be crucified? What day and everything else? It's not the scribes and the Pharisees. It's Jesus. He's running the show. Now, let me just say something as an aside. I debated about getting into this, but I'll just mention it to you so that if you read more widely about this week and the Passover, there are good people who come up with different timelines of Holy Week. And I just want to sketch this out for you so that you're not caught off guard. Good people, Bible-believing people, disagree. This scene of the upper room, some people like James Montgomery Boyce, following R.T. France, doesn't put this on Thursday of Holy Week, sometimes called Maundy Thursday. He puts it on Wednesday of Holy Week. And he puts the preparation on Wednesday. And the way the Jewish calendar worked, then at sundown, Wednesday would be over. And at the beginning of darkness, then, was the beginning of Thursday. And so he says they had a meal then, but it wasn't the Passover meal. It's kind of a strange sort of configuration, but that's the way Boyce harmonizes the Gospels. There are other people who have the idea that there were so many pilgrims in the city that there's no way that everyone could have a Passover lamb sacrificed on Thursday of Holy Week, that the lambs are also being sacrificed on Friday. And the Passover was being observed on both Thursday and Friday. Still, there's another view, and this is the view that I'm kind of following, more of a traditional view, that the preparation and the Passover meal were basically being held on Thursday, that Jesus was arrested that Thursday, crucifixion was on Friday, and that they ate the Passover meal on what we call Thursday, and Jesus was crucified on Friday, Good Friday. That's perhaps the more familiar rubric, but I just wanted you to be aware that there are good people out there who read this account and harmonize the Gospels and come up with slightly different chronologies and how these things play out. I don't think that you should be alarmed about that. It's just that it's a very complicated scene, and not everybody's in agreement on all of the details. These are Bible-believing people. So after verse 18, after Jesus sends the disciples to do the preparations, verse 20 comes along when it was evening, presumably Thursday evening. He reclined at table with the 12. Now it's understood that they had U-shaped tables in the center of the room and then some sort of couches that were around the table that were going up against the walls. And when it says that people reclined at table, the food was in the center, and they would recline on their left elbow, leaning on their left side, and they would eat and dip into the common dishes and so forth as the food was passed. And their feet would be towards the walls, their heads would be towards the center. That's kind of the way we should understand this. And as we look at this, Jesus, of course, would be this at the center of the table. And in the middle of the meal, As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." This is in the middle of the Passover meal. They're all surprised. They're very sorrowful and began to say, after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Perhaps they're caught off guard by this because maybe what's going through their mind, and this is just my theory, is that I wonder if somehow they're afraid that they're going to betray Jesus unintentionally, that somehow they're going to say something to someone that's going to lead to Jesus being found out and arrested. I wonder if that's what they're thinking here. I don't think any of them, in other words, I don't think any of them were going to be imagining in their mind that anyone would be as bold as Judas has been by conspiring against Jesus. In other words, kind of this accidental betrayal. And they keep asking, "Who is it? Is it I? Is it I?" And all the answer Jesus will give to them, the only answer is, "It will be someone who has dipped his hand in the dish with me. He will betray me." Well, they've all been dipping their hand into the dish. They're taking meat, they're taking bread, they're eating bitter herbs, they're dipping it in the sauce. It's a very vague answer, Jesus. We want more detail. Who is it that's going to betray you? He doesn't really play along. He says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He will be betrayed. 30 pieces of silver. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas at this point speaks up, says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." It's unclear if the other disciples understood what was being communicated between the two of them. Clearly Jesus knows it is Judas, and Judas himself knows that it is him. And one of the interesting things is Judas is probably there in the upper room at the table in this scene with the 30 pieces of silver on his person. Probably weighed a lot more in that moment as he felt guilty of what he had done. Now we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're still in the scene. They're in the upper room. They're observing the Passover. And verse 26 says, "Now that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So they've already been eating the Passover, but in the middle of the meal, he takes unleavened bread and kind of just calls an audible, the way it happens in football, a timeout, an audible, something, and says, "From this point forward, we're doing things differently." He takes the bread, and instead of following the Passover rubric, says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He's holding the bread, and he doesn't mean it literally. This bread literally is my body, because his body is literally physically present. He's saying, "This bread represents my body." That's the way we are to understand it. And after they had eaten the bread, he took a cup of wine, and when he had given thanks for it, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant," or some manuscripts say the new covenant, a reference to Jeremiah 31, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So as we think of this, and we think of the Passover meal, and Jesus is calling an audible, we have to ask, well, what's the cup symbolizing? How does this fit into the meal? The Passover meal had four cups that were shared, that people sipped from. The first cup in the Passover meal was the cup of sanctification, a cup with the promise, "I will bring you out," remembering, commemorating God's promise, I remember your pain, I remember your suffering, your sorrow, I will deliver you out of Egypt. The second cup was the cup of plagues, commemorating all the plagues that fell upon Egypt in punishment because Pharaoh wouldn't let God's people go. But the cup included the promise, not just "I will bring you out," but "I will free you from being slaves." The third cup was the cup of redemption, God promising, "I will redeem you." And then the fourth cup being the cup of completion or consummation, God saying, "I will take you as my own people." Well, if there's four cups in the meal, well, where are we in the Passover meal? Probably not cup number one, the cup of promise. Probably not cup number two, the cup of plagues. It's probably the third cup, the cup of redemption, God saying, "I promise to redeem you." Now, for the Jewish people up to this point, the redemption was physical, being brought out of Egypt, brought into the land flowing with milk and honey. But with Jesus, It's a different redemption. It's a redemption from slavery to sin and the consequences and the penalties of our sin, promising to redeem us from the penalties of those sins. How will that happen? He's actually going to drink the second cup himself on the cross. He's going to drink the cup of plagues. He's going to drink the punishment that should have fallen upon us. That's how he is going to redeem us. Now, if this rubric is accurate, then verse 29 makes perfect sense. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I take it to mean that the ceremony ended at this moment, that they didn't drink the fourth cup, the cup of consummation, because that cup is still to be drunk. It's still to be shared. We will enjoy that cup in the new heavens and the new earth, the wedding feast of the Lamb, where that cup is then brought forward. This is the cup of consummation. I made a promise. The plagues fell upon me. I redeemed you from your sins, and this is the cup of consummation. I am your God, you are my people forever and ever and ever. That's how I understand what Jesus is saying here. One writer notes this, that related to the Passover, that at the end of the meal there was a toast, and the people would say, this year in Jerusalem, next year in the kingdom. On this occasion, Jesus modifies the toast, saying that he won't drink again until they are all together in his Father's kingdom. Makes perfect sense. So here we are now about to observe the Lord's Supper ourselves. What does it mean for us when we come to the table? Is it merely a sign? Is it just something we look at? Do we prepare our hearts and all we do is feel sorrowful about our sins? Is there something more going on? One writer uses an analogy of a wedding ring. And he says this, the sacrament is like a wedding ring. Whenever a husband sees the ring that he has given his wife, his love goes out to her, and she, looking at the ring, opens her heart to receive his love. This is what the Lord does when his children sit at his supper. His love goes out to them, and they receive his love. In this way, they are strengthened in their trust in the faithfulness of God, who decreed that Christ was to be the atonement for their sins. Thus the disciples and all God's people received genuine assurance after all their false certainty has been taken away from them. So in that aspect then, think of a wedding ring. It's a sign, but there's also attached to that a promise. Husband's love is associated with that token. The wife receives that gift and receives his love simultaneously. And so as we come to the table, it's like that ring. It symbolizes what God has given to us, but attached to it is the promise of his ongoing love, that he has redeemed us from our sins, and that he promises to be our God forever and ever. And we look forward to the day when we will drink that cup of completion, when he will take us once and for all to be his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to explore these final days of our Lord's life on earth before his crucifixion. We thank you, too, for this opportunity to consider what was going on in the upper room, to consider the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, a ceremony that is to be observed until Christ comes again, a ceremony that reminds us of your love for us. Outwardly, we look upon the elements and we see that because of your love, your Son died in our place, that he bore your wrath on the cross, that we might experience your love completely. Help us as we prepare to come to the table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.